to establish biblical counseling and to train there as well. And so it has been my joy to be a part of that wider reach in taking biblical counseling into churches and to train pastors and people helpers in different places in the world. We're very thankful for that. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Biblical counseling is a discipleship ministry of the church to help people who are sinning and suffering and struggling with overwhelming issues of life. And as we minister to people, we find two challenging problems. We have a Bible that's full of narratives. It's full of stories about people and problems. And yet, those stories happen in a different time and place and a different culture. And how do we use those stories and narratives without simply turning the text into moral parables? Here, David is a good boy, be a good boy. Here, David is a bad boy, don't be like David. How do we use the stories and narratives of the Bible in a way as both helpful people and true to the purpose of Scriptures? And we all have people who are often struggling in the midst of having been sinned against. Maybe they've been molested or abused in their past. Maybe they are being mistreated or abused by a spouse, a boss, someone in the family, or even sadly, maybe a ministry circle. And we have people who are suffering under the chastening of God, the severe circumstances of sinful choices in the past. So how do we use our Bibles and its stories to both comfort the suffering and confront the sinning? Our text tonight is in the regular flow of our preaching through 2 Samuel here at the chapel. But tonight's text is a story that will minister to those who are suffering and struggling in this way, and hopefully will help equip people helpers and counselors with a portion of the Word of God that is suited to their need. A little background for our guests this evening. Our author continues the story of how the chastening of David and the rebellion of Absalom are unfolded. Absalom, the renegade and rebellious son of David, has led a coup against the king. He has wickedly won over the hearts of many of the people to him. In Hebron, he has declared himself king. He is marching on Jerusalem with his army. And David has gathered up his household, his servants and soldiers, and is fleeing the city. And these events are interpreted by David and the author as being in the providence and in the chastening hand of the Lord. We have met people on the way, people who were helping, people who were friends, people who were part of David's, those who encouraged David and helped David. And now this evening, we continue to meet people on the road. Last chapter, we met faithful friends and followers. And now we will meet two former servants of Saul. Their approaches to David and David's response to them are placed for us in a glaring contrast. We learn, as one commentator, Riley, put it, a man's flattery is more dangerous than a man's frown. Now let's look at our text this evening in 2 Samuel. It opens in verses 1 through 4 with a deceitful flattery. We have the first man who comes before us. This is what God's word says in verses 1 to 4. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, this is on the Mount of Olives, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And King said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "But where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, Today, the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. And then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. So Ziba comes with a load of gifts in verses 1 and 2. He has served Saul in the past, and now he is a steward who has been tasked by David to manage the estates from Saul and Jonathan that David had given to Mephibosheth. Ziba has two donkeys that are just loaded with gifts for him. And David's question is a natural one. Are these for me or are these for all of us? These gifts then Ziba has brought to gain David's favor are from his employer's fields. And then in a curious inquiry, because Ziba's presence and gifts remind David, well, he's not seen Mephibosheth among his family or followers. Since Ziba's gifts are from Mephibosheth's estate, then where is he? Why has he not joined the flight to continue to be at David's household and table? Or is Ziba being sent by Mephibosheth? And so the expected reply is, oh, he is back at home. He's crippled. He's unable. But he wanted to send these. And then we get a questionable tale. And Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains at Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Now you think Absalom has any mind to hand over Saul's household to Mephibosheth? Does this fit at all with what we know of Mephibosheth? Don't you suspect something is not right? Has Mephibosheth really stayed in the palace, hoping that Absalom will restore the kingdom to the grandson of Saul? Doesn't feel right, does it? But then sadly, there's a rash response on David's part. David strips Mephibosheth of his lands and wealth. He gives it to Ziba. Is this right? Was God pleased by David's action? Anyone knowing the law would recognize this was not in accord with God's word. There are at least a couple of issues with David's response. The first is that David acts on the word of Ziba alone. He does not know if this is true. He passes judgment without talking to Mephibosheth. And yes, if it is true, the offense against David's grace and kindness and mercy is huge. But David's response is rash and unjust and unworthy of him. He, of all people, should know what it's like to have been falsely accused and wrongfully judged and should be sensitive to it. And David should have withheld judgment against Mephibosheth until he had two witnesses. He's acting as judge to strip away an inheritance when he has no evidence nor witnesses. He only has an accuser who has a vested interest. And of course, Ziba responds with respect and homage. Of course he does. He's just been given the vast remaining estates of Saul's and Jonathan's households over which he has maintained an effective stewardship. Loyalty and honor and respect to King David are going to be at this point really easy. So here is a lesson for us in counseling. We must be very careful about the stories a person tells us. Hopefully they're speaking the truth. Hopefully the story they tell you is not being intentionally altered to serve their agenda. Hopefully they're not seeking to minimize their sin and maximize the other person's sin. The Bible calls on us to carefully weigh what people says. Proverbs tells us that the first telling sounds good until there's a careful cross-examination that uncovers the rest of the story. And no final decision can be made, even in the New Testament, until there are at least two witnesses involved in working through the offenses or sins. And so David responds in a way that appears, it seems at this point, to be justified at one level on the story he has been told, but is unjust at another level because he's not following the scriptural direction and guides that even he would have lived under the law. Well, in verses 5 to 14, fruit and bread-laden donkeys and an oh-so-happy Ziba in tow, David and his household move on. They are met by another former servant of Saul. One commentator says David bore Shimei's curses oh so much better than Ziba's flatteries. By the latter, he brought to pass a wrong judgment on another, and by the former, he was brought to pass a right judgment on himself. There's a hateful cursing in verses 5 to 8. Here's what the scripture says: "And when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left." So they're surrounding him to protect him. "And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged you all the blood of house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you, for you are a man of blood.'" What a spectacle. Shimei comes out of his house to greet the fleeing David with curses. He runs along the ridge line, hurling stones. And curses against David. His long, seething hatred has filled him with poisonous bitterness that overflows into words. And he is overjoyed at the fall of David. How he hates this man, this king. But he has it wrong. David is a man of war, not a man of blood. The Lord has anointed David king, not avenged David for usurping Saul. David had not wiped out Saul's household, as was custom of the day. He had, in fact, done a great good for Saul's grandson and Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And the testimony to that was right there in the caravan, in donkeys laden with gifts. Shimei responds to David in much the same way that the wicked responded to Jesus. In his time here on earth, Jesus was humble and lowly. He did not appear to be the king of the universe. He was treated shamefully. The world did it then. The world does it now. The world has all kinds and ways of cursing and throwing stones at Christ. And the running engagement between the wicked and the world and Jesus simply continues today. We have evidence of it all over our neighborhood and all over the nations. And that is why we need the gospel. We need the gospel to transform our hearts toward them. And they need the gospel to transform their hearts toward God. Well, then we get two responses to Shimei. I titled this section, "The Humbled Response." It doesn't really start that way in verses 9 to 14. You got to love Abishai. He offers to leap to the king's defense. Verse 9, "And Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go and take off his head.'" There's a solution. "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David," then who shall say, "Why are you doing so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. The Lord has told him to do it. And it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong that is done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.' So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself." You know, Abishai responds like most loyal followers would in this situation. He is angered by the injustice of it. His question here is not for information, and it's an exclamation. Why should this dead dog be allowed to continue and insult and injure the anointed king, particularly in this horrible moments of humiliation and fleeing? Aren't we suffering enough fleeing from Absalom? Do we have to listen to this too? Let's end it now. Nebuchadnezzar responds as many of you do in a situation like this. He's like Peter brandishing his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane to defend Jesus. He's like most people we talk to who want to bring an end to their suffering by bringing an end to a relationship in which the suffering is taking place. Oh, most would not say off with their heads, though they might secretly think it. But many respond by building alliances to attack their Shimei. They seek divorces. They run to another job. Their response to being sinned against sounds and looks oh so Abishai-like. What is going on in their hearts most often will come out in words and sometimes in deeds. David restrains even the righteous anger of Abishai. Abishai is the brother of Joab, David's military commander. Oh, there's an insight. Abishai had been willing to risk his life with David when they were pursued by Saul. He went with David when they caught Saul sleeping in his camp in 1 Samuel 26:6. He wanted to kill Saul then, but David said no. Later, Abishai will once again be poised to execute an Israelite who opposed David in 2 Samuel 19. He and his brother Joab tended to see the sword as the answer to everything. And David recognizes that little will be served by stopping Shimei's mouth by cutting off his head. Restraint in the midst of disappointment and adversity and defeat and opposition is a great virtue. Now, at some level, David almost seems to be sympathetic to Shimei's circumstances. Saul's former supporters and servants have watched a whole dynasty fall. They have seen the king and his son brutally slaughtered on the field of battle. And what appears to be to them to be a rebellion led by the upstart shepherd soldier in whom Saul had trusted has succeeded and has put him on the throne. And now this upstart king David is getting his just rewards. He came to the throne through rebellion, and now he's being ousted from the throne through another rebellion. That's the way they feel about it. And so, it's no wonder Shimei is angry and feels justified in cursing David. Behind the cursing of Shimei, though, David sees the providence and the chastening of God. Opposing God's means of humbling and correction will certainly mean eventually opposing God. God told Shimei to do this. David thinks so. And that's reason enough. And then David says something to his soldiers and servants that is looking down through the long centuries to a greater David, the Lord Jesus. David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much now more may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. The Lord's told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." David has hope that God will bless him if he endures not only the rebellion of his son, but also the cursing and hatred of Shimei. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:18 to 23, "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Credit is it. When you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But when you do good and suffer, you endure. That is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also has suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Not in the social gospel kind of things of the book with that title, but rather that we might follow in his steps of suffering when we do good. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." David, in a small way, is a picture of what Jesus did in the most magnificent way. Jesus was sinned against by his own people who sought to put him to death. He was cursed and spat on and reviled, but he responded in a way that was pleasing to God. He knew that God was in control. He knew that eventually justice would be served and he would be vindicated. And This should be the poise of God's people. Often we are sinned against in the very worst moments. We may be down and discouraged and defeated. We may have opposition and maybe the enemy has the upper hand. But we do not strike back. We do not get even. We do not close mouths with cut off heads. We don't even speak harsh words to make our case. We see David and how he points us to Jesus. And we see Jesus and we run to him. We see Jesus and we seek to live like him. Is this always satisfying? No. Does this always feel good? Rarely. But when we are committed to trusting the holy and righteous judge, we will have words like this. Even in this, maybe the Lord will bless. Will living like this lead always to overcoming? No, not in the short term. Jesus living like this actually led to the cross. So once again, the path of discipleship, even when being sinned against, is one of humility, hardness, and death to self. Too much cheering for Portugal this afternoon. Well, and the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. It had been a long day. There had been much trouble and trial. And so they arrive weary at the river. David sets the example for others. Stop, rest, refresh. The journey will still be long. And will be hard. So how do we think about this? How do we take this? And I want to just challenge you with some questions. How do we respond when others sin against us? How do we help those who are suffering and chastening the consequences of past choices? We go to the scriptures and read narratives like this and remind ourselves of how they point us to Jesus. And in pointing people to Jesus, they are transformed to live in ways that are pleasing to him. How do we help those who are struggling with being sinned against? We can take them to texts like this, as well as many others. Let us never forget that those who inflict much such harm will be dealt with. We are committing our souls to the one who judges justly. Jesus always judges with right justice. He always sees what is true. For there is the justice of the cross. If the person who is troubling you is or becomes a Christian, all those sins against you have been paid for at the cross. That is the ground for forgiveness. That is the ground to be reconciled and restored. You do not and cannot and must not demand your own justice. Will Jesus' satisfying the wrath and the justice of the Father be satisfying to you? And there will be the justice of the crown, because there will come a day where crowned in glory and on the white throne, he will judge, he will vindicate, he will judge for the sake of his name, and he will vindicate his people. The psalmist writes, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my true king on Zion, my holy hill." And finally, in closing, once again, the psalm written during these long days, Psalm 3. The inscription at the top says, "A psalm of David on the days he was fleeing from Absalom." O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, "There is no salvation for him in God." Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. For salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing be upon your people. From David to Christ, from story to song, in the midst of struggling and suffering and sinning. May God grant that we will have grace to lay down and sleep and wake again, sustained by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its grace to us. Thank you for the story here. It's easy just to see it as a story and yet not see how it takes us to the Lord who responded to being sinned against and reviled and cursed and abused and even killed in a way that was pleasing to you. May we be equipped to use a story like this to help others, and may we be transformed in our own souls to move from Abishai-like responses to David-like, yes, even greater, to Jesus-like responses. All of this for the glory of your name.